Reza Aslan is our guest here on the Paula Gordon Show. Bill Russell, you were just talking about a very particular part of the book that Reza Aslan has written called No God But God, The Origins, Evolution, and Future of Islam. And this notion of the evolution includes language, which also evolves. So please, tell us this piece.
Well, there's a section in chapter 4 of the Quran that is used often to talk about sort of the misogynistic elements that are inherent in the Quran.
Misogynist being men don't like women.
Right, exactly. Which, of course, you find in all religious traditions, in all cultures, almost in all societies. But what I do is I present two translations, one by a gentleman at Princeton University Press and one by NYU Press, both modern translations of the Quran of the same exact verse. And I put them back to back in order to show that this one verse is presented in two drastically, almost contradictory different ways in the understanding of this verse. And that's just one example. The point that I'm trying to make.
Fill that out. Which is which?
So in the Princeton University Press, it talks about the disobedient wives, that they should be left alone in their beds something to the effect of turning away from them, turning the back away from them. In the NYU Press, that verse comes as they should be beaten and struck. And what I talk about is that the words themselves can be defined in both ways, in almost contradictory ways, and how one chooses to define it has a lot to do with one's own cultural or social understandings. And this, by the way, I think is a very important thing to keep in mind, because this is true of all scriptures. It's why scripture is as powerful as it is. In our own traditions here in the United States, 100 years ago, both slave owners and abolitionists not only used the same Bible to justify their viewpoints, they used the same exact verses to justify their viewpoints. And that is truly why scripture still matters, why it's alive, is because it can be adopted and adapted, I should say, to really justify a whole host of ideologies.
Most Americans, and I think a lot of English speakers, certainly as a first language, tend not to speak other languages. And it's important to say that English, by and large, is a much more precise language than most other languages. So we've got not only the challenge that is what you're talking about, but we also culturally have this perspective. And even, as you say, even with the King James Version authorized, you can still get these kinds of arguments. But when you go the next step and look at the complexity of other languages and the ambiguities that are intrinsic in languages, and I would think
that you can't shake out. That's just part of what they are.
They are. And I would think Arabic probably is a very representational language and therefore very imprecise.
Very much so. It's an ancient language. It's a poetic language, and it is meant to be understood in a poetic sense. Very much
and
like Hebrew.
And the prophets are poets.
That's absolutely correct. In fact, the Quran in particular, because it is such a poetic book, one of the criticisms, one of the condemnations that the early non-Muslim groups had of the Prophet and of Islam was that, well, this is just poetry. We have lots of poetry. You know, there's nothing great about this. And the Quran, there's a great verse in which it says, if you believe that this is just poetry, then bring a poet to match these verses. And if you cannot match these verses, well, then keep it to yourself, in other words.
Well, if you can't and you won't, keep it to yourself.
Right, exactly.
I want to go back to this misogynist part, the men being...
men abusing women.
Pick
your favorite method.
Yeah, something extreme about men versus women. It's very important to say, and I've learned this from my friends who are themselves adherents to Islam, that one of the major things the Prophet did, Muhammad did, was to come up through a society that was itself misogynist, where women were treated as chattel in the same way that American slaves were treated as chattel, that this was a time when women were the lowest of the low, right next to slaves themselves. And the prophet said that's not right.
That's right. Yeah, this was an era in which women were considered property, not human beings. And they were traded, they were inherited. If your husband died, you became the personal property of your husband's heirs, even if that heir was your own son. You were now the personal property of your own son. It was an era in which women could not own property, could not inherit property of their own. And there were a few remarkable women, like the prophet's wife, who had managed to get around that kind of system. But you're right. The revolutionary egalitarian measures that the prophet enacted may look to us in the 21st century as somewhat arcane, giving women the right to divorce their husbands, for example, giving women the right to own their own property and keep their property throughout their marriage as their own, condemning the very common act in pre-Islamic Arabia of murdering daughters because, of course, you know, it was just another mouth to feed. It didn't really help the financial situation of a family. These were really revolutionary ideas at the time, and quite frankly, they were part of the reason why traditional Arab society was really split so radically, and to the point where an actual war began in Arabia because of these rights and privileges that the prophet gave to women. Now, the question that I'm always asked at that point is, well, then what happened? I mean, these are rights and privileges that European Christian counterparts did not have for another 1,000 years. So what happened? Well, what happened is what always happens in the course of a religious tradition. As the successors of the prophet take over, and as they create this unified system, this institutional system, all of the old prejudices, all of the old biases come back into play. And in the case of Islam, you can actually see this, you can trace it historically, because we have access to these hadiths, or these stories of the prophet, that over and over again very clearly contradict the verses in the Quran about the treatment of women, and yet are given precedents, are given a superior status in the role of Islamic law and Islamic culture, even though they contradict the word of God, which again shows how powerful that kind of misogyny, that kind of bias is.
Which is also the presumably the prime mover for these reformations. When people take it to themselves to be the interpreters, the sole interpreters of what God is and says, to support the institutions of which they're a part, so support the attitudes that they have, the beliefs that they have, it tends to, it diminishes the prophet's voice, but it also diminishes the culture of which they're a part, ultimately.
That's absolutely right.
Very much in that frame. You say that, at least I understood you to say, help me know if this is right, that effectively the priestly class is by definition reactionary.
Well, in one way, I mean,
that they are going to be less and less and less of what the prophet said, that they are going to be more conservative, they are going to be less open, they are going to be more defensive, that they are not in the business of flourishing and being an open system. They're in the business of creating a closed system.
Right. I think this is true of the priestly class, of the rabbinic class, of the clerical class.
The imam class or the whatever. That those who are there to turn the prophet's vision into an institution are by nature going to be reactionary was the word you used in another context.
They become self-sustaining to the point where they're just propagating themselves as opposed to propagating, you know, the faith that is supposed to be behind it.
And it's not just religion. This is in the nature of authority.
I think
authority
so.
Authority tends to want to sustain tens. Hell, it does.
Sustain authority.
Do pretty much what is necessary, whether legal or otherwise, whether, sanctioned by God or by law. The tendency is for authority to self-perpetuate, which again presents a serious problem, which gets us back to this Reformation.
Mm-hmm.
How is this Reformation working itself out now?
Well, you mentioned women. And I think that's a perfect example, a very concrete example of what we're seeing with this Reformation. Women, of course, for 14 centuries were not allowed to be a part of these clerical institutions, of course. These are just men. And so...
This is the 14th centuries of Islam.
Of Islam, yes. As a result, this very male-dominated, misogynistic interpretation of the Quran has just been perpetuating itself over and over and over again. And now for the first time over the last 50, 60 years, women have been going to the Quran for themselves, reading it for themselves, not just in Arabic, but in their own languages. I mean, the Quran has been translated into more languages over the last half century than it has been in the previous 14 centuries. And stripping the Quran, the scripture, of this traditional misogynist interpretation and coming up with these profoundly unique and innovative gender-neutral interpretations, and really starting to perpetuate this notion that it is not Islam that is misogynistic, it is Muslim men who are misogynistic. And so let's just go to it ourselves. And this has resulted, by the way, in some very, very powerful, very unique scholars, not just in the U.S., but in the Muslim world, Leila Ahmed, Amina Wadud, who have taken this to the next level and are becoming authoritative in themselves.
Let us come back to the authoritative in themselves in just a moment. It is our pleasure here on the Paula Gordon Show to be welcoming Reza Aslan. Be with us when Bill Russell, I, Paula, and Reza Aslan will return.